Lord, thank you for the reminder of that this morning. When the stress is gone, when we finally give up our own way to follow you and we sense your presence in our lives and we walk with you, Lord, there's nothing more wonderful in this world that we can experience but that life walking with our Savior, hearing his voice, hearing you speak to us and making application. But Lord, even that will be overshadowed by the time when we are actually with you in that heavenly place where we won't have to struggle anymore with self-will or with sinful appetites, but we'll be with you day and day and day and night and year and millennial after millennial, enjoying sweet fellowship with our Savior. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, we pray that today as we are in your word that we would hear your voice, that it would be as though we are walking with you today and we're hearing you speak to us and telling us about the things that happened a long time ago that have application for us today. Lord, teach us today. Help us not just to learn stuff and facts and stories. Help us, Lord, to fall in love more deeply with you as we hear these. Help us, Lord, to want to follow. Help us to be motivated by the love that you have for us, to return that love in the things that we do and the choices we make. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for your goodness and kindness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Indigestion Sunday. Recovering, yes. I was thinking about that this morning when I was worshiping. I usually close my eyes when I worship, and I closed my eyes, and I must have eaten a lot this Thursday because I woke up one time as I was worshiping. I was already out in the middle of the aisle, so I don't know if it was mashed potatoes and the gravy or stuffing that made me list that direction, but what a wonderful Thanksgiving this season has been. I hope that you've enjoyed it with your family as well. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 14? We're going to begin in verse 22 in a few moments, and we'll have an opportunity to hear a familiar story, really, one that probably most of us could tell to our children. But I would like to look at a little more deeply into it this morning and let the Lord speak to us through it. We left our story about 2 weeks ago. Jesus had just been told that his cousin and forerunner, John the Baptist, had been beheaded. Beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch, well, really by Herodias, his wife, who was angry because John the Baptist had pointed out their sin of Herod taking his brother's wife to be his own wife. And John the Baptist said that that is illegal, it's immoral, you can't do that. And so she was angry with that, so she devised a way to get rid of John the Baptist because her husband, Herod, was reluctant to do that. And so as his birthday party comes up, she has her daughter, Salome, dance an enticing dance. And Herod, who was prone to that kind of lustful activity, promised her that he would give her up to half of his kingdom because of the enticement of her dance. And she, who was spoken to her by her mother, said, "When he asks you or what he can do, you are to say, 'I want John the Baptist's head on a platter right now, today, in this room.'" And so Herod had made the promise he would do that. And against even his conscience, he gave the order to have John the Baptist killed. And John's disciples came and picked up John's body. We're not told about his head, but his body. And they buried it, and they came and told Jesus what had happened. Jesus, described 750 years before this by Isaiah the prophet, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, boarded a boat to sail across the northern tip of Galilee to find a deserted place to be alone with his thoughts, likely to grieve perhaps for his cousin and forerunner, but also to be with his Father, to have that sweet relationship with his Father in heaven, to pray. The people seemed to know where it was that Jesus was headed, and so they ran the 8 miles over at the top of the Sea of Galilee to meet up with the place that Jesus' boat was going to be landing. And as he got off the boat, they were already there. Jesus didn't get to go up to the place to be alone. Their needs became more important to him than his own. And so he sets his own desires on hold as the people brought the sick and the diseased and the blind and the possessed. And he put their needs above his own and healed them all. All day he did that. And Luke 9 tells us that he spoke to them about the kingdom of heaven. As the day wore on, the disciples told Jesus to send the people away so that they could go to the neighboring villages to get something to eat. But Jesus had a better idea. He fed them, all 5,000, it says. And that was just the men. There were women and children as well. And many believe it was probably around 20 to 25,000. And he fed them all from one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and two fish, multiplying the food as he handed it to the disciples as he blessed it. And when the leftovers were gathered up, there were 12 basketfuls of leftover food. That's about what we had after our Thanksgiving meal that I've been working on since that time. When the needs of the people were met, Jesus returned to his own grief. And we want to read a little bit about the things that he did after that. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, our story begins, and we'll read on through to all the way through verse 14:22, Matthew. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I love that. I love words. I don't know if you love words or not, but I love words. The winds were contrary. That was kind of an understatement, wasn't it? It was a terrible storm as well, looking at that, but they were contrary winds. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, let's take a look at those verses. Let's take the first two verses, verses 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. Now, the word "immediately," as we see in the beginning of that verse, has significance in verse 22. In fact, while you're where you are right now, if you turn to the right to John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, we'll see a little bit more about, in this parallel passage, what is happening here. John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. John writes, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet.'" Now, if in your Bible, it's probably a capital P for prophet. It is in my Bible. "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord God had promised the Israelites before they went into the land of promise that one day he would send someone to them like there would be a prophet like Moses, who would speak the very words of God to them as Moses had done. And this prophecy that was given to Moses was given 1,500 years before Jesus comes on the scene in his fully man, fully God form. It was a messianic prophecy. So when Jesus here spoke powerfully and healed the multitude and fed perhaps 20 to 25,000 people miraculously, some were ready at that very moment to force a crown upon his head. They wanted Jesus as a physical king of a rejuvenated, independent Israel, which it had not been since 586 BC when the Babylonians had taken them away. They saw him as that capital P prophet, like Moses, to come, as the prophecy had said. They envisioned an immediate release from their Roman captors and a miracle worker who would make all of their physical wishes come true. This physical kingship is what they wanted, without a spiritual change of heart to serve God. Even today, I think in the day that we live in, many would welcome Jesus if he would come as a physical king, a ruler, a world ruler, who would give them everything they wanted without requiring anyone to submit to him, to his authority or his righteous commands. People would say, yes, we want that guy to be the king. We can eat whenever we want to eat because he can provide it for us. All the things that we want, he can provide. It seems as though the multitudes and perhaps even the disciples were ready to march on Rome at Jesus' command at this point. If only Jesus would do what Satan in the wilderness tempted him to do, bow down to his will rather than to God's will, that would have all happened at that time. It's interesting, though, when we read that story about Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, when Satan finally slumped away from Jesus after giving the temptations that Jesus was victorious over, we have this comment in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It says, he, Satan, departed from him, meaning Jesus, until an opportune time. Perhaps this was one of those opportune times. 25,000 people, including religious leaders and political zealots, and even his excited disciples, anxious and excited by the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus' physical exaltation. This was a time, perhaps, that Satan came and tempted Jesus again. I don't think Jesus' temptations ended in the wilderness. I think all throughout his ministry, Satan whispered temptations to him. And certainly this would have been a loud whispering. Certainly also in Gethsemane would be another time when Satan would want to come and disrupt Jesus following his Father's will and going to the cross. But his Father hadn't sent him to become a king over a physical kingdom, at least not at this time. That would have to wait. He sent him because he loved the world so much, he wanted for them forgiveness of sin, to be free from the penalty and power of their sins so that they could have everlasting life. That was the reason he came, not to be a physical king at this time. To accomplish this, there were many things left for Jesus to do in his final year and a half here upon the earth. He needed to finish proclaiming the truth about his Father. He needed to equip his disciples. He needed to fulfill all of the prophecies spoken about him by the prophets and by God himself. He needed to suffer and die as a perfect sacrifice for all sins. He must rise yet from the dead, proving that he had the power and that to rise from the dead and proving that God had taken his sacrifice as payment in full for all sin. He needed to ascend to his Father in heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father and send his Holy Spirit and establish the new covenant in his blood for all men everywhere of every ethnicity. The multitudes and even his disciples were motivated without understanding. And this added impetus to Jesus' desire to quench this at the quick. And so the word immediately appears in verse 22. Immediately Jesus acted. Knowing this, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. It's almost as if he had to force them to get into the boat. They were reluctant to get into the boat. And he made them, it says, get into the boat. And after they sailed away, he personally dispersed the crowd. I don't know how he did that. But his authority compelled them to give up their plan and to cause them to disassemble from each other. We should also take note that verse 22 tells us that when Jesus put his disciples in the boat, now leading east to west, back across the northern tip of Galilee, he's sending them ahead of where he will join them. He says, "I want you to go before me to this place." Mark says that that place will be the area of Gennesaret, and we'll find him there very shortly. John specifically explains that it's back in the area of Capernaum, which is in that area of Gennesaret. It once again would be a short trip by boat, only 4 miles, keeping the coastline in close sight because it was getting toward evening. Jesus used this time to finally have some alone time on a mountain above Galilee with his Father in prayer, perhaps even to grieve over John's death. It says he was alone there in verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, the first thing that we should notice is that the boat was in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where it was not supposed to be. Their plan was to hug the shoreline because it was nighttime. But then the Santa Anas unexpectedly started to blow. That's what happened in Dulzura last week, I can tell you that. High winds blowing through the mountain passes, coming down harsh winds into our little Dulzura, which means, what does it mean? What's that? Thank you. Sweetness. I always tell my family, this is sweetness out here. But it means sweetness, but the winds were blowing so hard that they shut off the power to us, and we didn't have power for about a week, almost a week. Debris blowing everywhere. Ripped our shade screens on our patio and blew open and crushed a gate and threw it out in the backyard down by Dozerville, where our tortoise is. We didn't have power, and so we're on a well, so that means we didn't have water, which means you can't flush the toilet more than once. You really need to do that more often than once in a week. And so we have a big tank, and so I was the bucket brigade bringing up buckets about 17 times a day to flush them by hand with a bucket of water. The unexpected storms of Galilee are called lahilops. That means tempest. It means whirlwind, a violent attack of wind on the sea. There were black thunderclouds and furious gusts and lightnings and torrents of rain. It all came upon them unexpectedly and blew their fishing boat out into the middle of the sea like a cork, perhaps 4 to 8 miles out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. If you were to look at in the back of your Bible, and you don't need to do it right now, but if you were to look there at the map that shows Galilee, it might be identified in your Bible as the Sea of Chinnereth. It's the Hebrew word for heart. And it was called that by many because they called it the heart-shaped lake. Also, there was another name that it was called. It was called Lake Kinnereth, which is the Hebrew word for violin, because some see in the shape a violin. It's maybe in your Bible, Lake of Gennesaret, from the plain of Gennesaret, which lies to the northwest. It might be called the Sea of Tiberias, which is associated with the capital of Herod Antipas, or the Sea of Galilee, meaning that the sea which is in Galilee. It was a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan River from the snow that would melt off from Mount Hermon and come down the northern Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee and eventually flow out the bottom, the southern part of Galilee, to the southern border down to Jordan into the Dead Sea. The surface of the lake is 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. It's the second lowest sea in the world, next to the Dead Sea. It's 160 feet deep. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is about the size of Washington, D.C. The lake is surrounded on all sides except the south by steep cliffs and sharply rising mountains, some as high as 3,000 feet. Sharp gorges and ravines are cut in the northeast mountains going up to the Golan Heights, now part of Syria, to the northeast. The cold winds use these ravines and gorges as funnels to make hurricane-force storms unexpectedly attack the sea. And that's what we experience out there in Dulzura. We've got the mountains just to the east of us, and there's a big ravine that Highway 94 goes through. And it's as though it's a funnel that collects all the winds and gathers them together and then comes down into Sweetness and blows everything all over the place. Lahilops, the sea. In fact, the sea, to many, was considered to be a demon that would cause the Lahilops to come. So instead of the boat being a few hundred feet from shore, it's now 4 to 8 miles out to sea. It's dark and it's blowing. The boat is tossing to and fro. There's hard rain. The disciples are fighting for their lives without Jesus on board. He's up in the mountains praying. That's the last that they heard where he was going to be. Disoriented and unable to see the coast or the stars, we're told it was now the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided the nighttime into four watches. It was the way that they scheduled their sentinels or pickets on duty for security of a city or an encampment. The first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch from 9 to 12 p.m., midnight. Actually, I guess that'd be a.m. then. The third watch is from midnight until 3 a.m., and the fourth watch is from 3 to 6 a.m. So the disciples, who probably set sail before the first watch for a short cruise of 4 miles, maybe 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, are now out in the middle of the sea. The storm is raging. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. They have been fighting the storm for perhaps 12 hours. They're exhausted. J. Vernon McGee, when I was reading through some of his material this week, he said, "I think Jesus will come to claim his bride in the fourth watch." I read that and immediately I thought, wait a minute, how could that possibly be? There are Christians all over the world in every time zone. The fourth watch wouldn't work because it would be different in every locality. And when he comes, all Christians will go up simultaneously, instantly. But then McGee went on to say, "I believe we are in the fourth watch of the night historically. The final days of history, the fourth watch of history." And I agree with him. And the more I watch the news and I see what's happening in our world, And I know I'm not the first one to notice this, and it's been noticed for a long time, but I can't imagine how there could be a time more pregnant for the coming of Christ. I believe it's the fourth watch, and he will come at a time in history, and it could be very soon when he does come. But now, to add to their terror, they see a human-looking form walking on the storm-tossed sea. It's Jesus, whom they've never seen like this before, and who they never expected to see like this, and he comes walking toward them. He's been on the mountain by himself praying, perhaps even for them as they endure this difficult testing of their faith without him. He'd watched them from the bank and then through the storm-tossed sea, and now he comes to calm their fears. Jesus today is at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for each of us today in this fourth watch as the trials and temptations are coming toward us consistently and constantly and with greater intensity. He knows the difficulties that we face. He watches over us without sleeping, the Bible tells us. His Spirit dwells within us, and he comes to help us in our infirmities and in our terrors, and there are more and more of them these days. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. The superstitious wisdom of those who ventured out on the Sea of Galilee again was that the Lahilop storms were generated by angry demonic beings or spirits. Perhaps as this storm intensified, so did the disciples' fear of the local superstitions. The word ghost here is the same word for apparition, a creature of the imagination. Not that Jesus' person wasn't actually walking on the water, but that their terrified imagination caused them to believe he was a ghost rather than himself. The word saw in verse 26 is also an interesting word and an important word. It's the word for a terrified transfixing on the sight, and so we can see in our mind's eye as the winds are blowing and the boat is listing one way and another and blowing side to side, and we can see the disciples with eyes wide open staring out through the storm and seeing this apparition to them, which perhaps was the demon that caused the storm. And the word cried out is literally, "Ah!" I knew that would happen. Thanks, Karen. In Mark 6, verse 48, we're told that Jesus didn't at first seem to be walking toward them. It says that it looked like he would pass them by. I don't know if it was just a perception or if Jesus had reason for this, but I can understand it adding to their terror. What's that? What is that? He's going by. What is it? Where's he going? And then suddenly he turns and he starts coming toward them in the boat. No one suspected that it was Jesus. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Until they heard his voice, they were terrified with good reason. They were professional fishermen used to reading and navigating stormy seas. They were terrified because this was no ordinary storm. They were fighting for their lives and they knew it. Add to that the apparition, that demonic-looking being seemed to pass by and then turn toward them. But then the voice that they had heard many times before that had the power over every circumstance, over every health issue, over hunger, over spirits, over disease, over thirst, over winds and waves, over death and life itself, and the power to forgive. His words were more than, "Don't worry, be happy," or "Whistle while you work, disciples." It was, "Be of good cheer." It literally means, "Take courage." Why? Because he's got this. He's got this. He's there, right there in the midst of even this terrible storm. "Your greatest time of fear, I'm here," he would tell you and I. "Don't be afraid. I'm right here." Now, certainly, Jesus knew when he made the disciples get into the boat what was going to happen. As good sailors, perhaps they were reluctant to go because they had an inkling from the skies that they looked at what kind of weather might be coming. Jesus surely knew, so why would he send them out alone? Perhaps because he had a purpose in it. Perhaps they had been watching and learning, and now it was time for him to test their growth and their faith. I love how John Corson explains it. He says, "Scripturally, storms appear for two reasons. First, there are storms of correcting or correction. Ask Jonah about them. If we're out of the Lord's will, he will use a storm to get us back to where we need to be. And then there are storms of perfection that develop us. In this passage, the disciples were obeying Jesus' command to go to the other side. Thus, this was not a storm to correct them, but to perfect them. In the storm, Jesus was saying, I want to test you now. I've been teaching you. I've been with you. And now I want to you to exercise your faith to go through this storm. You see, faith is developed through struggle. If you ask people what faith is, most will answer, faith is believing even though you don't have evidence. But that's not true. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. Faith says, I will do what the Lord says, even though it means a storm may be headed my way. Even though it means there will be difficulties and obstacles and challenges, even though it may be brutal and difficult, even though I must struggle, I will obey. That's faith. We usually see difficulty or tests as bad luck or something that's unfair. We didn't deserve this. But what if our present difficulties were ordained by the Lord to correct or test our faith? Surely he knew before this difficulty came upon them what was going to happen. He knows the difficulties that will be coming upon us. When the disciples began this experience, perhaps Jesus was interceding from the mountain, and then he came. What did Jesus mean when he said, be of good cheer, or take courage? It is I, don't be afraid. Was he saying, don't worry, I am the apparition that you are afraid of? No. Or was he saying, I'm in this difficulty that you're in now, that you're experiencing right now. You can trust me in it. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. You can trust me in the midst of this. We might be tempted to say, okay, I'll trust you to make this turn out the way I want it to turn out. But that's not faith. That's presumption. And the end of that can be despair and anger and resentment. And sometimes it even leaves or allows a person to step away from his belief system. He didn't make this work out the way I wanted him to. I'll never trust him again. Sometimes he calms the storm like he will here, but other times he has purposes beyond the storm. Remember, every disciple, that meaning the, all 12 of the disciples, except John, was martyred. Even John himself was persecuted so many times, it probably led eventually to his death. If their faith was rooted in outcome, their faith was unjustified because they all died. But no, they passed even the test of faith that led to their death. They trusted God for the purposes to be fulfilled in their life that He wanted. The test of our faith can't be our desired outcomes. That's just positive thinking. As I was thinking through this week, I was thinking of how many times I have heard people express a faith that, without answering them, I feel is presumptive faith. I've heard people say when they've gotten sick with some terrible disease, I'm believing God has already healed me. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. And so I stand at the door and I talk to them on their way out. God's healed us. We're claiming it. He's healed us. And the ones that have expressed that are with the Lord now. They were correct in that they are now healed. They're with the Lord. But sometimes our faith is so we presume the outcome. If God is faithful, He will do what I want. God has other purposes at times. Better to say, Lord, whatever you have for me, I will trust you in it. Whether it leads to life or whether it leads to death, whether it leads to wealth or whether it leads to poverty, whether it leads to joyful family relations or whether it leads to difficulty, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. I will trust you in the midst of difficulty without making it be the outcome as the test of your faithfulness. The great test of our faith is the faith that's expressed by the man Job, who lived a life I don't want to live. But he says in Job 13:15, though he kill me, still will I trust him. That's faith. A great deal of my time is given to prayer for you and for your families, for your needs, your jobs, relationships, for your health, for the circumstances of your life. Of many that email me or talk to me at the door, would you pray for this or pray for that? I try always to do that. And these things I also pray for my own family about. Sometimes the things I pray about come to pass. I'm so grateful. Sometimes they don't. When they don't turn out like I hope they will, I have to trust that His ways are better than my ways. And so I don't stop praying, not for a moment. I pray and I trust because He is worthy and faithful, and because He's told me to cast all of my cares upon Him, because He does care for me and He cares for you. And so when difficulty comes, I pray and I pray and I pray. And I try to remember to ask Him in my difficulties, are they rooted in something that I needed to be, that I need to be corrected in? Lord, help me to understand if there's a correction that you want me to take, and help me to change it early and soon so that this doesn't become a greater issue in my life. Other times I ask for relief because I've learned that sometimes, as James 4, 2, and 3 says, I have not because I ask not. And so when I have needs or even wants, I come to the place and I say, Lord, would it be possible for this to be part of my life? Would you do this for me? I remember hearing Chuck Smith years ago saying, I wake up every morning expecting God to bless me because I know He loves me. And so he says, I expect it during the day. I don't know what it'll be, but I just expect his blessing in my life. And that's the way I live my life. I try to check my motives because sometimes my motives are selfish. And God says he doesn't want to answer those kinds of prayers. Sometimes when I don't understand, I try to remember that maybe he's testing my faith to help me grow in faith, to help me put into practice what I've learned about him from his word. And yes, sometimes he gives me exactly what I asked him for, and often he gives me more than I ever dreamed would come my way. There are at least five times in scriptures when the phrase "be of good cheer" appears, or "to take courage," as that's what that means. The first one is here in this portion that we're looking at, here in the middle of the terrifying storm. Another one occurs in Acts 23 when Paul is under attack by the scribes and Pharisees, and they're about to pull him apart, and he's taken away by the Roman guard for his own protection and put into the barracks, and he gets discouraged, afraid he wouldn't be able to fulfill his desire and go to Rome and testify of salvation by Christ to the Romans. He was a citizen of Rome. The Lord came in to him in that circumstance and stood next to him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Just as you testified of me in Jerusalem, you will also bear witness of me in Rome. I will fulfill in you what I've called you to do." I've learned that in my own life, because there are times in the pastorate that I get discouraged when things are difficult one way or another. And I think, Lord, there must be someone else that you have that would do a better job at this than I can do. Lord, is it time for me to step aside and you bring someone else that can handle this better? But the Lord will complete the work he's called us to do. And I suppose at some point that will happen. But the Lord, if he calls us to something, even though it's difficult, he will bring it to pass. Be of good cheer. The third time is in Acts 27, when everything seemed lost and they were on their way to Rome in a ship, and the ship was about to go down, and they threw everything overboard, and the sailors all thought everything was going to be lost, and the Lord sent his angel to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid, be of good cheer. You're all going to survive." And so Paul told that to the people that were sailing the ship. Be of good cheer. I'm going to get you to your destination. Oh, there'll be a shipwreck, but you'll all be saved. In John 16, there was another time when we see the words, "be of good cheer." And that's when people were concerned about the presence of Jesus was going to be far away from them. It was the disciples at that time. He told them about his spirit, who he would send to help them when he went away. And they thought, what do you mean go away? We don't want you to go away. And he said, "Be of good cheer. My spirit will come and he will indwell you, and you will finish the things that I've given you to do, because I have overcome the world." And the last one is really from Matthew 9 and several other passages, has to do with losing perspective. When a person, in this particular case, was the paralytic, and his friends cut a hole in the roof to have Jesus heal him, and Jesus looks at this paralytic and he says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And he's thinking, "Well, my sins? I want to walk." But you see, sometimes our perspective needs adjusting. I don't know what you're going through right now that's something that's an infirmity or something. And I think that we could all hear the Lord saying, "Yes, you're fighting that battle right now, but be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. This is only temporary. You're going to be with me forever and ever. Be of good cheer." Well, back to our story. Jesus has just told the terrified disciples, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." Verse 28 says, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he, meaning Jesus, said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, Jesus' purpose in walking on the water wasn't to teach his followers how to walk on the water. That wasn't why he was out there. His purpose was to come to them in their great need by whatever means necessary. And of course, at this time, it was the storm. There were no helicopters at that time or submarines, and so he walks on the water and he comes out to them to teach them that he truly cares, that he will act on their behalf because he loves them. Peter's request wasn't made to add water walking to his resume or to increase his stature among men. If he had doubts about who came to them on the water, he wouldn't have put his life on the line. He knew who was standing and speaking and moving toward him. Peter was so relieved when he realized that what he thought was a ghost was actually Jesus that he wanted to join him immediately. All he needed was permission to come. If Jesus said yes, he'd be able to do the impossible. He couldn't presume to do the impossible, but he could ask. He just wanted to be with Jesus, even in the storm. He'd be safe if he was with Jesus. In 1992, Don Moen, a terrific worship leader, songwriter, led a worship celebration that was broadcast around the world, and I still remember it. I wasn't there at that thing, but I've seen it enough times that one of the songs captured my heart, and I was thinking about that song when I'm seeing Peter here. Even in the storm, he doesn't say, Lord, would you stop the storm so I can come to you? He just says, Lord, can I come to you? Just say the word and I can come. I just want to be with you. And so as I was thinking about his words, I was thinking about this song. I want to play a part of it to you this morning.
How many people want to be where God is tonight? Amen. No place like the presence of God. There's rest. For those of you who have traveled a long way, just relax. Be refreshed in God's presence tonight. Amen. I just want to be where worship from afar. Draw me near. Draw me near to where you are. I just want to be where you are. In your dwelling place forever. Take me to the place where you are. So I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. I want to be where you are. Dwelling in your presence. Feasting at your table.
Surrounded by your glory.
Surrounded by your glory. In your presence. That's where I want to be where you are.
To enter boldly in your presence.
To enter boldly in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar.
Draw me near.
Draw me near to where you are. Oh my God, you are my strength.
You are. just want to be where you are.
Dwelling daily in your presence.
Dwelling daily in your presence.
Oh, that's our prayer.
I don't want to worship from afar.
Draw me near.
Draw me near to where you are. I just want to be where you are.
In your dwelling place forever.
In your dwelling place forever.
Take me to the place.
Take me to the place.
I think that was Peter's heart at that time. Lord, can I just come to you? Bid me to walk on the water. In the midst of the storm, can I come to you? As I've thought about that, not just in context with this portion of Scripture, it's been important to me when I'm going through the most difficult times of my life to realize that He has not left. He is there. And He bids me to come to Him, even in the midst of the difficulty. We spend most of our time trying to figure our way out of the difficulty. Calling people, making lists, doing this or doing that. But Peter, he doesn't ask for the storm to go away. He just says, I just want to be where you are, Jesus. Can I come? Can I be with you? Peter often gets ridiculed for his faith failing and his need to be rescued, but he's the only person besides Jesus who ever actually walked on water. It was a short walk, but nevertheless, he got to do what we have not gotten to do, nor has anyone else. Something so supernatural as that. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. What a great descriptive term for stressful trials. Boisterous. Noisy, energetic, rowdy, loud, in your face. That's what many of the trials that we go through are like. A boisterous person demands by force of obnoxious personality all of our attention, and it's exhausting. And so do some trials. They come at us so hard and so loud and so strong that we have our face and our heart turned away from the very one who can give us peace in the midst of the storm, and we look at the waves and all that's going on, and we lose heart and focus trying to survive. We start out toward victory, and yet we're worn down, and the trial consumes our energy and faith by its boisterous demands. We lose focus because of its obnoxiousness, and pretty soon we're sinking. All we can do at that time is to cry out for help and rescue, which, by the way, is an act of faith in itself. Anytime you call out to Christ in the midst of a difficult time, even if you caused the time to come about, when you call out, when I call out to Him in the midst of that, we are calling out in faith, believing that He still has the power to rescue us even in that. Lord, save me, Peter cried out. That was his faith, realizing Jesus was his only hope. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Notice Jesus' love even as Peter's faith is failing. First of all, we see that it is Jesus who stretched out his hand. He didn't reluctantly open his hand and force Peter to strive to reach it. He stretches out, he reaches out for Peter. He didn't tease Peter with, he stretches out as far as he can stretch out to grab a hold. And then it says, and he caught him. Peter was out of energy, 12 hours on the sea fighting for his life, terrified. He had no strength to hold on, but Jesus had a grasp that wouldn't let Peter go. There are times when our difficulties are so exhausting that all we can do is to say the words of a little child, "Daddy, would you just hold me? Would you just hold me?" Jesus knew that's where Peter was. He caught him, and he didn't let go. Jesus' gentle rebuke wasn't ridicule. He knew the depths of Peter's little faith, which, by the way, is much better than no faith. "Why did you stop looking at me, Peter? Why did you let the boisterousness of your trial, of your test, take your eyes off of me? Don't do that, Peter. Let your little faith grow by not taking your eyes off of me." Maybe that's what he's telling you this morning in this room. I don't know what you're going through. But are your eyes upon him, or you struggling so intently with the problem that you can't see him any longer? "There is no trial so difficult that you're beyond my reach," Jesus would say. "And there is no problem so difficult that you are beyond the capability of my grasp to hold on to you. You don't have to strain to reach me. You don't have to hold on. Look to me. Keep your eyes on me. I'll reach out to you and I will hold you." Verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Now, Jesus could have calmed the storm before Peter got out of the boat. But the storm was the process that he used to teach Peter how to trust him. When the lesson was over, the wind ceased. This wasn't a storm of correction. It was a storm of perfection. Difficult, yes, but purposeful for Peter and for the disciples. Peter would one day say about 30 years later to a suffering church throughout the area that today we know as Turkey, then it was just part of the Roman Empire, he would say these words, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so did the test that was to grow Peter's faith work? Certainly it worked. Not only for himself, but it worked as he taught others who were going through other difficulties. Verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" When Jesus calmed the storm earlier in Mark chapter 4, he had fallen asleep in the bottom of the boat when the waves kicked up and they had to wake him up. And we are told in that story that Jesus walked up to the front of the bow of the boat and he rebuked the wind and the waves and he said, "Stop it! Cut it out!" And they stopped immediately. And the disciples said, "Who can this be that the winds and the waves obey?" But now, their words are different. Their words are, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Their amazement has turned to worship. Testing, trials, correction, refining, building our faith, all potentials that we go through as we go through the difficulties of life, and we all do. It's for us, as we've read through this morning, to realize the love of Christ, even in the midst of those, his love that will come walking even through difficult circumstances to us and stretch out his arm to reach us and to grab and hold on to us. But it is for us to look unto him and trust him and ask him to save and to hold on to us in the midst of our trials, so that our correction can be completed, or that our refinement can take its full effect upon our lives. Next week, we'll finish the little short part of the story, and I want to talk to you about heaven next week, because we see a picture of heaven in these next few verses that is not so easy to see until you look a little bit more carefully at it. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I just want to be where you are. Lord, if there's someone in this room this morning that is not what their desire is, something isn't quite right. To be in your presence, the scripture tells us, is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Father, I pray that as we walk through the story of the winds and the waves and Peter walking on the water, Lord, that you have affected the way that we think about the difficulties that we face. Help our faith to grow, not just so that we can say things that are true, but so that we can live the truth of the things that we've learned. I pray especially for those in this room this morning that are perhaps going through some great difficulty, perhaps as obnoxious as this Lahilop storm in Galilee, something that is so loud and crashing and debilitating, they're having a hard time seeing you at all. I pray, God, against that right now, and I pray, God, that you would fill them with faith because of what we've studied, and that you give them the certainty that you are with them in the midst of this difficulty, and that they can trust you, not to do the things that we might hope that you would do, but even in the midst of circumstances that turn out different, that we would learn to trust you in those, that our faith would grow to that point. Help us, Lord, to have real faith, not just little faith. And God, I pray if there's someone here in this room today who has not yet learned who you are, or perhaps did not know until this morning the love that you have for your people, I pray, God, that you'd give them the faith to enough little faith, perhaps, to reach out and say, God, is this true? Would you gather me to yourself and show me that you really do love me? And would you take away my sin as you say that you will, as you were sent here by your Father to do? Would you take away my sin and let me be a child of yours so that I can hold on to you in the midst of difficulties and I can look forward to heaven, that place where we'll never be separated? I pray, God, that you would do that in this place this morning. Help them to reach out. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us and guard us this week as we go through this time of the year, which is wonderful and yet stressful. That, Lord, we would always be looking for you in the midst of all the things that we go through. Help us not to be overcome by the things of this world, but to be overcome by your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.